Well, good afternoon, everyone. Really good to see all of you here in Atlanta. Thank you very much for the special music, Mr. West. Appreciated that very, very much. We had quite a challenge getting here. I mentioned this at Passover up in Jefferson, but it was many times looking as though we wouldn't make it. It was just that difficult. Now, consider it's only a two-hour plane flight from Dallas to Atlanta. Very short, very simple, I thought. The week began, of course, we had the death of Naomi Irion that I'm sure many of you heard about, the young lady that was kidnapped and murdered, and we did that funeral in Houston on Tuesday, which was a very long and very emotional day. My wife and I drove down, spent the day, and spent the evening, part of the evening, having dinner with the family and just trying to help them out. So that was Tuesday. Then Wednesday, we had to get up early and go to the airport and get ready for a flight. Well, you might be aware, in case you didn't know, there were storms between Atlanta and Dallas Tuesday and Wednesday. So we're trying to get a plane. Finally, it's delay. We're at the airport from 9 o'clock in the morning. And then finally, we get on the plane. Delay, and on the plane. And we sit for 4 hours on the tarmac. Now, it's a two-hour flight from Dallas to Atlanta. And we sit there, and okay, finally, they had to refuel the plane while we're sitting there at the gate. Refuel the plane. Okay, that gets done. And then the pilot announces, he said, well, I have some bad news for you. You never want to hear that from your pilot. You know, if your pilot comes on and says bad news, you're in trouble. So don't take, as a word from someone who's traveled a good bit, I know it all, if he says there's trouble, it's a real problem. He said, well, I've been sitting here too long, like I hadn't, you know. He said, I've been sitting here too long, and they won't let me fly now. So we have to get a new pilot, and we don't know if we can find one. So an hour later, still sitting on the plane, he comes back, they come back and say, the flight's canceled, there are no more flights tonight. You have to wait till tomorrow. But they thought the good news is your baggage is already gone to Atlanta on another flight. Now, they could get my bags on, but they couldn't get me on the flight, which always concerned me. But anyway, they got our bags. But so they wouldn't return our bags. Okay, we have to go back home and wait, which was okay. It wasn't the worst thing in the world. But then they said, well, we'll rebook you. And in order to get to Atlanta on Thursday, yesterday, I'm sorry, what is today? 2 days ago. In order to get there on Thursday, you have to fly through New York City. Yeah, two-hour flight, Dallas to Atlanta. You have to fly from Atlanta to LaGuardia and LaGuardia to Atlanta, and you'll arrive at 8 p.m. Thursday night. Well, that wasn't going to work. So we have a daughter who's very creative and very much involved in working things out. So I told her. So because of their status with American Express and their company, they have a travel service. So American Express said, we can get them two seats, the last two seats on a plane, a Delta flight now, we were on American before, that'll get them to Atlanta in Thursday morning. But it's the last two seats on the plane, and we can't even tell you where the seats are. No seats, we'll assign seats when you get to the gate. Now, I never trust anybody that says we'll give you a seat when you get to the gate. That's another rule of travel, don't trust them. So, we go back to the airport. We're at the airport, waiting, ready to get on the flight. Finally, they gave us two seats, and they were indeed the last two seats. There are 38 rows on this plane. We were in row 38, last two seats on the plane, which was okay. We had a seat on the plane. But then they come and say, there's been so many people who are trying to get to Atlanta, we'll give you $1,000 if you'll give up your seat. So I was really conflicted. But we decided we better come on. Passover's coming up. How would I repent of that if I didn't make it? So I didn't. We came and we arrived safe and sound, had a wonderful Passover Thursday night up in Jefferson. So all of the trouble that we had to go through that one day. Yesterday, everything went very, very well, or the day before, actually. Thursday, things went very well, and we were able to make it. Had a wonderful Passover, wonderful night to be much observed with a group up in Jefferson. So we were with some family as well. So it all really worked out quite well. But I was also thinking, and my wife, of course, is from Atlanta. We were married here at Floyd Junior High School. If it still exists, I don't know. We were a poor couple getting married. We couldn't afford to rent any place, so we had to take the place that the church had already rented for services and use it for our wedding. So we got married in Floyd Junior High School over, I guess it would have been a Smyrna address as well. And so we have a lot of memories. We had two daughters. One was born at Cobb General. It used to be Cobb General. And we had another one born up in Athens at St. Mary's. So two daughters born in Georgia. Have a lot of connection to Georgia. I came here as a ministerial assistant, get this, June the 6th, 1972. You can do the math how long ago that was. I was probably 5 or 6 years old, but it was a long time ago. In fact, I'll tell you how long ago it was. It was so long ago that Rodney Collier was a little guy. You know how long ago it was before Rodney was a little guy? That's how long it was since we came to Atlanta as a ministerial assistant back in 1972. I say all of that to tell you that we have a lot of good memories from Atlanta. Excuse me, from Athens when I was pastoring there. It's just a lot of feelings coming back to Georgia, even though it's kind of a short trip. I thought I'd make just a few comments about overall. Things that are going on as far as the church and the work before I actually get to the sermon today. But I also want you to keep in mind, Mr. Winter did nothing today. He did nothing today. In fact, he could have stayed in bed for all he did today. So I'm the one that's working today. So anyway, that's a side point. We'll deal with him as an employee later on. So, but the as Mr. Winter mentioned, there are a lot of wonderful things happening as far as the church is concerned. I sort of look at it, and again, just my own perspective, we talk about the pre-COVID days and things that we obviously were going on and how all of that stopped. And then sort of the COVID days, well, I'm hopeful. Obviously, no one can make any guarantees that we're in the post-COVID time and that things are going to be of such that we can all be back together. And just to let you know, it was 2 weeks ago. Well, let me say it this way. I believe every congregation in the world is able to meet today, some for the very first time, together in person around the world. Mr. Taylor and I were in Chile in January for a wedding. And they went 17 months. They were not allowed to meet in person for 17 months. And then when they were allowed, they have a large congregation, about 300 people. They had to meet in shifts. They could only have 100 people at one time for services. So they divided the congregation up into threes. This was only in January when they were able to do this. But the encouraging thing that Mr. Longarica was telling me is that so many people were so anxious after 17 months to be in church together that he said every week they would have group A, B, and C was the way they did it. So if you were in group A, you went to church on the Sabbath. Then during the week, people would call and say, can I come if somebody is sick this week? Can I join the other group? And he said every Sabbath he had a waiting list of people that just wanted to come to church. In case somebody didn't make it, they could come in their place. And it was just very encouraging. And so last Sabbath, 2 weeks ago, the entire group in Chile were able to meet together for services for the first time in over 2 years. And they had over 300 people there, which, of course, is their attendance. They actually grew during the COVID. As Mr. Longarica was telling me, they added about 10 new people during that period of time. Contacted him, found us on the internet or whatever, read our literature, and wanted to come to church. So they actually grew during that period of time. But it's really a very interesting story. And that story is repeated around the world because we were unable to meet in many places in person. You know, they had to depend on the internet, and everywhere they didn't have internet, certainly places where they were just unable to even connect for months at a time. A very, very tragic in my mind as to what, of course, happened during that. But now as we look beyond that and we begin to see some other things. We didn't travel. Most of us didn't travel very much for 2 years during the time when things were closed down, certainly outside the United States. But this spring Holy Days, we are traveling again. Mr. Meeker is in Martinique. Mr. Waddle is in Kenya. Dr. Levy is in the Dominican Republic. And of course, also in the U.S., the Kylos are in Alaska, the Horchaks are in Virginia, the Johnsons are in Minneapolis. We're here for this weekend, and we'll be in Mexico City, God willing, for the last Holy Day. So finally, beginning to visit and see the brethren, and as Mr. Meeker and Mr. Waddle have talked about it, what a huge thing that is. When you can't even see your pastor for more than 2 years, in some of these areas where they have no elders, they have no really any leadership outside of what we've sent in there, and that's very, very important for them. And it's just, so far, the news is very, very good, the strength of the congregations around the world, and that's, we're very happy with that. We've also seen an increase in our income steadily during the last couple of years. Last summer, we paid off two mortgages, which saved the church a considerable amount of money. And amazingly, much of that has already been recovered from last year, so that we now have the ability to do even more. We also know that approximately 10% of our income now is coming from non-members, individuals that are not members of the church. That's from zero when we started to 10% now, which is getting rather substantial. We have over 1,000 co-workers now. We had zero when we began 10 years ago. We're going to begin to engage with the co-workers, a co-worker letter every month, and also provide them with a copy of Discern every month as opposed to every other month. Now, again, it won't be, the months in between will not be a hard copy, but a digital copy we'll provide them with. So we're going to do our part to engage in people that have already made contact with us, are already sending in money to us, and we want to, of course, help them and encourage them with literature and other things to answer their questions. A big challenge, of course, it has been and will continue to be is manpower, being able to provide the ministers to have pastors for all of our congregations is a real challenge. But we've been meeting that challenge and intend to continue to meet that challenge. God has blessed us greatly, even through a very, very difficult time for so many people, And, of course, our heart aches for those that suffered illness, those that even suffered, obviously, death for the families during this last couple of years. And pray with God's protection and God's safety, we move forward and further the work of the church, that what God has given us to do. We're not going to back away from that. So I thought I'd just make a few comments. I did send a special letter out before the Passover just to kind of give some ideas of what we're planning to do now. We do have a plan. We do have a strategy to promote the gospel message far and wide, further than we've ever done. We will do more this year for promoting the gospel than we've done in the last 10 years. That's where we stand today. And that's quite an amazing story considering all. When I sat in Guatemala in the airport on March the 13th, with a teleconference, canceling church services for March the 14th, the next day, all across the U.S., and really it was around the world very shortly. When I sitting there at that time, I could not have imagined. It was truly uncharted territory. How do you cancel all church services in an entire country on one day, which we had to do, we felt, on March the 13th? We were blessed in the U.S. that it was 14 consecutive weeks that we were unable to meet, whereas in places like Chile, it was 17 consecutive months. And it really was a test, of course, on all of us, and really a test upon the world. So we're very thankful to God we are where we are, and to be here on this holy day, to see the return around the world to people meeting in person for church services is truly exciting. And as Mr. Winter mentioned, you don't know what you don't know to miss something until you know, obviously you don't have it. And then, of course, you really miss it. And I've certainly seen that as well among God's people. So many, many encouraging comments around the world as people are gathered for the first day of unleavened bread, and very, very excited to do so. Well, this afternoon I have a question for you, but let me preface this question by a few other comments. There are events in your life and events in my life that you remember the date and you'll never forget it. I just mentioned a date. I arrived in Atlanta on June the 6th, 1972. And I remember the day and walking into services that first day in Atlanta at the old IBEW Hall, across from, at that time, the Fulton County Stadium, Sports Stadium. That's where I came the first time in Atlanta. And I remember that date. I remember it very well. First of all, I had on a new suit, a new shirt, and a new pair of shoes. We were so poor in Big Sandy coming out of college that they were embarrassed to let us go out to a church area without helping us. They gave me $250, told me to go buy a new suit, a new shirt, and some new shoes, because all I had were jeans and cowboy boots. So that was my entrance to Atlanta in 1970. So I remember that date. And of course, you probably remember the day your children were born. You remember that date. You remember the day you got married. You remember certain dates, and you remember where you were on that date. 9/11. People remember. You could probably tell me today. Everyone here basically could tell me where you were on 9/11, when, of course, the Twin Towers went down. I remember where I was. We were in Florida. We were there to baptize a young lady that I'd known back in the Northeast. And we were scheduled to fly back home that day. And, of course, there were no flights that day that we could get back home. But I remember that day. So my question for you is, do you know where you were and what you were doing on Tuesday morning, January 28th, 1986? Where you were on Tuesday morning, January the 28th, 1986. I can tell you exactly where I was. I had just left our home. It's 11:30 in the morning. I had just left our home and had stopped at a service station to fill my car up with gas on my way to some visits. And while pumping gas, I was listening on the radio, and I heard the announcement. The announcement that the Challenger shuttle had exploded. And that was shocking news, especially if you were living in New England at the time. If you remember, the first teacher in space was on that flight. Krista McAuliffe was her name. She was from New Hampshire, so she was a local for all of the members, or all of the people in New England. She was a local. And so at that point in time, there had been so many shuttle missions, they were routine. They didn't even show them on all the TV stations then, the launch. But because of New England and the connection with Krista McAuliffe, they showed it on television. And the members, or the people there in New England, watched the shuttle explode. No one expected that to occur. After all, it was routine. We've done this many times. This was the 10th flight of the shuttle Challenger, the 10th one. There were 135 shuttle missions. This one blew up. And I remember it vividly. Vividly remember it because of all that the connection that I just mentioned that we had. What happened to the shuttle? The point I want to make as I begin is something that you've heard before and that you will hear today in connection to the days of unleavened bread. Little things make a difference. Little things make a difference. On January the 28th, 1986, at 11:38 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, the space shuttle Challenger lifted off in Florida from the Kennedy Space Center. There were four different delays that morning because of the temperature and the weather. The temperature was forecast to be 36 degrees, actually forecast to be 31 degrees at the time of launch. The launch was delayed and delayed, and the actual temperature was 36 degrees. This was 15 degrees colder than any previous launch and was a concern to everyone. The temperature on the joint that broke, and there was a joint that actually broke that caused the tank, the hydrogen tank, to crash into the side of the shuttle, and then, of course, the explosion occurred. But the aft joint that was connected there was calculated to be off round, it wasn't perfectly round, there was a problem, by 0.004 to 0.008 inches from any previous mission. Every launch made below 61 degrees had shown O-ring damage. The O-ring was in the joint that connected the fuel to the Challenger. and the fuel would go through there and, of course, would burn. Obviously, you didn't want a leak around that. So there was an O-ring, which was a rubber ring that went around the joint. The way an O-ring works is that when it became warm, it would expand and fill the space so there could be no leakage. Of course, in cold weather, rubber will restrict. It will become smaller, and that becomes a problem. The night before the launch, a group of engineers warned NASA that there could be a problem with the O-ring. And yet NASA ignored the warning and went ahead with the launch anyway, after four delays. After all the data was received and reviewed, it was discovered that three things went terribly wrong. One was the failure of the rubber O-ring that caused hot gases to escape from the right solid rocket booster that burned into the external fuel tank containing hydrogen, which then exploded. An O-ring cost $8. The shuttle cost $2 billion. An $8 piece of rubber brought down a $2 billion shuttle. It was a terrible disaster. $8 O-ring, a $2 billion shuttle. And a shuttle had thousands of parts. This was one part, a very small component to a shuttle, if you looked at it in a bigger picture, but it brought it down. So that was one problem. The second problem was the failure to properly interpret the available data. NASA ignored the warning from the engineers the night before. There was actually a record that there was a teleconference at that time of the engineers the night before to warn NASA that something could go wrong if they insisted on launching in cold weather. The third thing that went wrong was an element of complacency. We've done this before. We have all of these missions behind us. We know what we're doing. It won't be a problem. But of course, it was a problem. This was the first shuttle to be launched in freezing temperatures. The O-ring had to expand during launch to fill the gap in the aft joint of the booster rocket. This had to occur in less than a minute to be effective. In other words, in order to close off and prevent any leakage, the O-ring had to expand and fill the gap within 1 minute of launching. Otherwise, there would be a serious problem. This had to occur in less than 1 minute to be effective. But on January the 28th, 1986, because of the colder temperatures, it did not expand quickly enough. Seven people died on that January day. Astronauts Dick Scobee, Mike Smith, Judy Resnick, Ellison Onizuka, and Ron McNair, along with New Hampshire school teacher Krista McAuliffe, the first teacher in space, and also the engineer who came along as well to monitor things, Greg Jarvis. The Rogers Commission, which was commissioned after the shuttle disaster to review what had occurred, Rogers Commission report cited the cause of the disaster as the failure of an O-ring seal in the solid fuel rocket on the Space Shuttle Challenger's right side. The faulty design of the seal, that even you had to have something like that to occur, coupled with the unusually cold weather, let hot gases leak through the joint. Booster rocket flames were able to pass through the failed seal, enlarging the small hole. These flames then burned through the Space Shuttle Challenger's external fuel tank and through one of the supports that attached the booster to the side of the tank. That booster broke loose and collided with the tank. And if you watched it, I mean, at least for a while, I don't know if it's still available, you could see all of that occurring as the flames are coming and getting more and more. Then it breaks loose, and then the whole thing, of course, falls apart, and they fall back down into the ocean. Liquid hydrogen and liquid oxygen fuels from the tank and booster mixed and ignited, causing the Space Shuttle Challenger to tear apart. All this took place at Mach 1.5 speed. They were already at that speed. The commission not only found fault with the failed sealant ring, but also with the officials at NASA who took this for granted. We've done this over and over again, and they took it for granted. The point being that little things make a difference. And if you approach something that may be considered small with this routine approach, then disaster can occur. Consider the days of unleavened bread. You've done them how many times? How many times have you removed leavening from your home? It's a routine thing, and I'm not suggesting it should be more than a routine thing. I am suggesting there's some symbolism here that we should all be warned about, that little things can make a big difference. A NASA engineer was once asked, how far off course could the space shuttle be and still arrive at the moon? Could it be 2 degrees off course? 2 degrees. The engineer pulled out his calculator and started punching in numbers. To be 2 degrees off from when you blast off from the Earth, and taking into consideration the time and distance traveled, you'll miss not only your point of orbital entry, but you'll miss the moon by 11,000 miles. 2 degrees off. When you think about that, and you think about where we are in the world today, you think about the church, you think about, in a generic sense, you think about churches. Every year in the United States, there are 4,000 new churches started. But every year in the United States, there are 3,500 to 4,000 that close their doors. And during the COVID, the 2 years, it's estimated that 25% of all churches will never reopen from COVID. What causes that? How do people walk away from something they believed in, something they were committed to at least to some degree? One of the conclusions for the death of a church is that the life of a church organization is only good for about 4 generations, considering 20 years as a generation, after which the organization is no longer recognizable because little things change over time. Now, I'm not discussing doctrine or anything with churches in general. I'm just saying a general approach that little, it doesn't change overnight, but over time, a little change here, a little change there, maybe sometimes can lead to some good. But the idea that, well, over a period of time, changes occur, that an organization becomes unrecognizable over time. And as I said, sometimes that can be good. Arnold Cook wrote in his book, Historical Drift, Must My Church Die? This was the name of his book, Historical Drift, Must My Church Die? He wrote this, the second generation of a church holds its convictions less fervently than the pioneers. So the first group are the pioneers, and you have the second generation, and third, and fourth, and so on. The pioneers are the ones who had the zeal. Again, this is a general statement. I'm not suggesting you can't have the zeal. I hope you do as a second or third generation, as many of us are. But in general, the pioneers have that zeal. I told the story this morning, and a story that I came across a couple of weeks ago when I was in East Texas. One of the older members there, he first attended church, I think, in the 50s or early 60s. And he told me that he asked me a question. Do you know the first time I attended church? He said, I was just so excited. I had studied the literature, and I read about it, and I came to church. I was invited to church. He said, that first time was amazing. But he said it was the Day of Atonement. And he had never heard of fasting, never heard of the Day of Atonement. The first time he heard of it is when he walked into church on the Day of Atonement. And he said, but you know, he said, I fasted for the rest of the day. And then he said, the next service, of course, was the Feast of Tabernacles. So he said, I couldn't quite figure it out, but I've got to go. I have to be there. He said, I'd never heard of second tithe till I showed up at the feast. And lo and behold, I'm supposed to be saving it. But he said, guess what? The last day of the feast, I heard of third tithe for the first time. But he said, I'm going to do it. You know, this is the truth, and I'm going to do it. He was zealous for God's way. And I think we can all kind of relate to that as God revealed the truth to us, and we begin to come into this way of life. I mentioned the story of our family, and it was very much that way. My mother came into the church in 1952. I began listening to the broadcast, keeping the Sabbath, but we had no church to attend. For 10 years, we kept the Sabbath and the holy days at home, just our family. And then one day, and this was in July of 1961, we received a letter from Pasadena. I delivered it to my mother, and the letter said, we're starting a church in Memphis, Tennessee, which was 30, 40 miles away from our home in Arkansas, and you should be there. It's at the Ellis Auditorium, which at that time sat on the Mississippi River, and you go to this certain meeting hall in the building, and there we'll have church services. Now, we didn't know there was another minister beside Mr. Armstrong. He's the only one we had ever heard, only one we ever knew. And so we expected him to be there. He was coming for us. And we'd never met another church member. We expected it was just our family. He was coming there to see us. And were we shocked to arrive at church services, and there were about 70 people there. We had never met another church member until that time. Even as a very small, young boy, it was thrilling and exciting that all of this stuff you've studied, and now you see real people. And as I mentioned this morning, my mother, we lived on a farm, and we had a lot of family members. I grew up in a little town where 90% of the town were my family members. I graduated from high school with 25, and 21 of them were my cousins. So, you know, the mayor was my cousin. The police chief was my uncle. I mean, this was the town. So we all kind of knew each other in that whole area of Arkansas. We were all farmers, and we came to services. And my mother spotted a distant cousin who was there. And we knew at that point what this was all about, I guess, because we'd been told all our lives, stay away from Bobby. He is crazy. We found out why he was called crazy, because he was with the church. And he was crazy. It was exciting. It was thrilling to know that and to understand it. And we took everything seriously. I can guarantee you the first time we removed leavening from our home, we moved everything out of that house. I mean, I don't think there was any furniture left in the house when we were done. It was that type of an approach. We felt that way. We went to church services. We would have a Bible study one Saturday evening after church. We'd have a spokesman club the next Saturday evening after church. We alternated them, and everybody went to both. All the families went to the spokesman club and sat around as, of course, the men gave their speeches. It was that. The minister didn't have to prepare a Bible study. All he had to do was open it up for questions. We were all so very new. The little things were important to us. The little things were important to us. Remove leavening, we remove leavening. Fast on the Day of Atonement, we fast on the Day of Atonement. We stopped eating. You know, it had to be well before sunset. There was no real clear statement as to when, but it had to be well before sunset in our family. So we were standing in line waiting to eat about 3 o'clock in the afternoon before we began the Day of Atonement, because we were fasting. We were 7, 8, 9 years old or whatever, but we were fasting as a family on that day. It was important to do it right, and we felt that way. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul gives a principle, and it's a principle that fits in many ways with what we're doing here today. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You might even say the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, in one sense, a feast of small things. You know, leavening is very small. You can't even see it once it's doing its work in bread or whatever. You know, you can see it as yeast, but it's very, very small. You know, it's interesting to me that God chose probably one of the smallest things possible to picture sin. Does it really matter? Is it really important to get all sin out of your life, all leavening out of your home and out of your life for the 7 days? How important is it? Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. Now, we believe that Paul is writing to mature Christians. People have been around for a while. They know the routine. They've got it down. Notice what he says to them, though. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice the terminology of drifting away. This is actually, although in Greek, it's actually a nautical term that's used about ships drifting away. You can imagine a ship being in a harbor, and if it's not firmly anchored, it doesn't just roll out to sea, but it will gradually drift away. And it drifts away, it doesn't drift in. I'm sure you've been swimming in the ocean somewhere, and you're not paying attention to where the shore is, and you're just floating around, and guess which way you go? you float away. You generally float away. And you're further away than you actually thought you were. And I'm sure you've had some of those things happen to you. This is a nautical term. The Bible in basic English has a little different translation. It says, for this reason, there is the more need for us to give attention, to the things which have come to our ears. Small things, major things. For fear that by chance we might be slipping away already. It's not as though we've slipped away. We may be slipping away and just not notice it. The little things can tell you a lot about who you are. Ships are moored to a dock or anchored when in port to keep them from drifting away. It's, as I said, often little things. You think about the church. And over the years, again, when I came to Atlanta, 1972, we already had two churches in Atlanta. The next year, 1973, we started Athens and Cartersville at that time. And we would have, 1,500, 2,000 people ultimately in the Atlanta area for a holy day service. We all think, and again, this is not being critical or trying to assess judgment. That's not my place or your place on where all of those people are. But they never left overnight. It wasn't something that generally happened overnight. There was a progression. Little things, big things, and big things. And eventually, floating away, drifting away. That's not a good thing, I believe we agree. Look at Psalm chapter 1, the first chapter of Psalms. There's an interesting statement. And I want you to think of it in the context of what I'm talking about, this progression of drifting away. Psalm 1, verse 1, notice the progression. The psalmist writes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now think of this as a progression. The first statement is he's walking with the ungodly. The next thing you know, he's standing with the sinners. And then what happens? He's sitting with the scorners. Walking, standing, sitting. A sort of a progression. It happens over time. It doesn't happen all at once. I've always looked at the prophecies of the church that are found in the various stages of the church that are identified in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I thought a lot about Laodicea, and I think we've all heard a lot, thought about Laodicea over the year. How does one become a Laodicean? And we understand it to be sort of an attitude, an approach of being lukewarm. Then I thought about, whoever becomes a Laodicean, they didn't start out that way. When they were baptized, they didn't go into the baptism water saying, oh, I'm going to be the best Laodicean the world has ever seen. It's not the way you think. But yet what happens, and how does it happen? I told this story at Passover that when I was baptized, I got some really good advice from the minister that baptized me. And we had a group of us there being baptized. We were baptized March 31st. The day before Passover was going to be the next night. It'd be my first Passover to attend. And so the minister said this. He said, right now you are totally committed. You're zealous for God's way of life. You just want to get on with it. He said, go home tonight and write yourself a letter. And in that letter, describe exactly how you feel at this moment in life. And he says, every year before Passover, pull that letter out and read it again. And check yourself if that's still where you are or if something has changed in that year. And I did that, 25, 30 years maybe. Over the years and moving around, I lost the letter, but I don't need it anymore. I know exactly what it said. I know exactly what was there. It was about a page and a half of describing my feelings. Feelings that I probably wouldn't share with anyone else, but just to me, about how I felt at that moment. And then each year to check myself. And a part of the examination process for me is every year to kind of check myself with the way I felt the day I was baptized. Do I still feel that way? Am I still as strong and committed to what God has given to me? Is that still true? Or has something changed over time? To me, one of the best stories, I guess, in a negative sense, of how we progress from being okay. You know, we're doing well. We're committed. We're living, you know, as we should. And then, of course, over time, drifting away from that. It's a story of Lot and Abraham. And you're familiar with the story. But let's go to Genesis chapter 13. There's a progression here that unless you read the entire story, you don't get sort of the subtle parts of the story. I mean, we know the story that Abraham and Lot, they had trouble with their herdsmen, and so they divided. Lot took the better part of it, he thought, and then Abram took the rest, as it says here in Genesis chapter 13. Okay, that's an interesting story. Then we have the story, we fast forward, where Lot is in Sodom. In fact, not only is he in Sodom, he is at the gate of the city, which means he's involved in some way with maybe even the politics of the city. He's involved intimately in the city now. And the angels come in, of course, to lead him away and to save his family. But how did he get there? How did he get from a herdsman or all of his animals out in the wilderness area, out in the pasture area, and how did he get from there to being in the city of Sodom and involved with Sodom? And how long did it take? Look at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. Now, he's in the plain. He's not living in the cities, as we'll see. And in fact, he goes on to say, he dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. A better translation of this verse says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. In other words, he's not in the city, but he's outside the city. Maybe he has access to the city, but he's not in the city. So he separates from Abram. He has his section for his herd, and Abram has his. And then we read Genesis 19. This is 13 years later. I just want you to take note. This is sort of the backstory. 13 years later, after this event occurred, we come to, of course, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice what we find now. So he's with Abram. They have all their herds together, their herdsmen. They have a conflict. They separate. They take their own land. They're still out in the pasture area. But Lot decides to pitch his tent, moves his tent toward Sodom. And then 13 years go by, and now look where he is. Verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And you read the story in Genesis 19, his whole family is living in Sodom. And the way the cities were set up or established at that time, the elders of the city sat at the gate. Sitting at the gate were those who made the decision, sort of the city council, and were involved. Lot is involved in the city. Now, the Bible says he remained righteous, but he's involved with the city. And it almost cost him his life. And did, of course, cost his wife her life. But it took 13 years to get there. To me, the principle is very clear that you can drift away over time over little things. It wasn't a big deal, so he lived 2 miles from the city, or he lived a mile from the city. What's the big deal? He's not in the city. Well, then he's nearer the city. He moves closer. Well, then his family gets involved, and he moves into the city, and then he becomes involved in the city. He drifted in a way that was inappropriate, and as I said, almost cost him his life. But it happened over 13 years. What's happened to us in the last year? What's happened to us in the last 10 years? Where are we in relation to the zeal and the strength that we've had or had when God first called us and brought us into this way of life? Whether we're a second generation, a third generation, or a fourth generation, there's no rule that says because you're a third generation, you have to be less zealous. There is no such rule. We allow things to happen. Things become routine. Things become routine. And therefore, no longer are the little things as important. Let's go to Leviticus 23. In 1979, we left Georgia, and we moved to Massachusetts. Was it an amazing experience? Massachusetts, in case this is a surprise to you, Massachusetts is very different from Georgia. First of all, I couldn't understand a word they said when I first moved there. They talk in a way that's so foreign to what I understood coming from Georgia and Arkansas that I couldn't understand. I literally would stop and ask directions and did not know what they said when we moved to Massachusetts. I told this morning, it's actually true, that my grandmother, who's never been in the church, and she kind of followed me. I mean, we were close when I was growing up, and knew that I was a minister of some church. She didn't really know much about it. And my mother told her I was moving to Massachusetts. And she says, why on earth would he do that? She says, is Massachusetts a communist country? And I thought, well, oh, my poor grandmother, she doesn't even know the geography of the United States. Then I realized she was a lot smarter than I thought. Massachusetts turned out to be a very communist country when we moved there in the 1970s. In fact, I also found out that George Bush, when he was running for president, he was asked this question, have you ever been to a communist country? He said, no, but I've been to Massachusetts. So my little old grandmother knew more than I did with all of my education about Massachusetts. But anyway, the church was growing so much in the late 70s and early 80s that I was having all these new visits. And Boston especially is the second largest Catholic diocese in America. The Catholics are infamous for not reading the Bible. They follow what the church says. Those were the people I was visiting. They were all Catholic in background. And to explain the holy days to them was a big deal. And because their initial reaction was, as many people have the reaction, well, those are Jewish. Those are Jewish. And I said, well, is that really true? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. And I always recall seeing the light go on their faces that, wow, I always thought they were Jewish. And you read the first two verses of Leviticus 23, and what does it say? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Twice we're told they belong to God. There's no scripture in the entirety of the Bible that says they belong to the Jews. In fact, you can say they don't even belong to us. There's no place that God ever gave up ownership. And we've been privileged, I believe, every year to observe the seven festivals, year after year. But it can become routine. We've done it before. We continue to do it. But the Bible gave clear instructions about the feast. Verse 4 talks about the feast of the Lord again. The 14th day of the first month, at twilight, the Lord's Passover. And the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They are two separate festivals, back to back, just as the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day are two separate festivals, back to back. I found it interesting. I have no conclusion as to why, but I find it interesting that the numerical format of God's holy days, you begin the festivals with Passover, one day. You end the festivals with the Last Great Day, one day. Following the first day of the Passover, the first festival, you have 7 days of unleavened bread. Preceding the last day, you have 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the numbers go pretty simple. 1, 7, 1, 1, 1, 7, 1. And so it reads the same backwards or forwards numerically. Again, I have no clue if there's anything there or not. I just always found numbers interesting. And it was interesting. But the Passover is a separate festival. When is it observed? The evening of the 14th. No matter what your perspective is, there's only one evening of the 14th. There aren't two. There is no day that has two evenings. There is one evening. The evening of the 14th was Thursday evening. Trust me. Or maybe don't trust me, but it was. It was. I'm telling you the truth. It was. It's the only evening of the 14th. And then last night at sunset began the 15th. We're here on the 15th day of the first month. We observe Passover on the evening of the 14th. There are those that will argue and debate, well, the Jews observed it last night, and they must be right. They have all the history. It's the scriptures we must go to. The scriptures we must go to. And they're very clear. The 14th is the Passover. The 15th is unleavened bread. The 14th can never, this is a profound statement, please remember it. The 14th can never be the 15th, and the 15th can never be the 14th. That's the most profound thing I will say all day. We are here on the 15th day of the first month, observing unleavened bread. There were specific instructions given for unleavened bread. You were to remove all the leavening from your home before the beginning of the 15th. You were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And the Bible actually gives a penalty if you fail to do that. I mean, these little things seem to have meant a lot to God. If you failed to remove the leavening, you were cut off from the congregation. If you ate leavening during the feast, you were cut off from the congregation. Now, you can go through the entirety of the Old Testament, and there aren't a lot of things that will cut you off from the congregation. I also mentioned, and even in the funeral service on Tuesday, because of the horrendous nature of what happened to this young lady, she was kidnapped and murdered. There are two capital other things have capital punishment, but the two of the things that have capital punishment in the Old Testament under Israel, kidnapping, you could be put to death. Murder, of course, you could be put to death. That's the horrendous nature. But God, it gives us an idea, I believe, of how God views things. And certainly, unleavened bread was viewed by God based upon the penalty to be very, very important. But it's a little thing. Leavening is a little thing. How important is it to us today? There was a book that came out a few years ago, and the title of it was, or is, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate, written by Jerry Bridges. He said, there are respectable sins, sins that are so small and so tiny that they're not really a problem. He listed small lies, or losing your temper, lack of self-control, or impatience. So these are little sins. They're respectable sins. We talk about someone who loses his temper. Well, he's got to, you know, name the ethnic group, a temper like that, as though that's a good thing. Or, you know, this person just very impatient. Or this person, well, I know what they said wasn't true. You can't really believe everything they say, but it's respectable. Are there any sins that are actually respectable? Are there any sins that are actually respectable? I would hope we would say no. That's the lesson of unleavened bread. You need to get rid of it all. Now, will we get rid of it all? It's a challenge of life, isn't it? It's a challenge we will all face the rest of our lives. But our attitude and approach should be, I'm going to get rid of all of it. I'm not going to accept that there is a little sin. I'm not going to accept that little things don't make a big difference. Jesus Christ described three types of leavening in the New Testament. And I think those three are worthy of some consideration here on the first day of unleavened bread. Notice the first one is found in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Christ makes this statement quite boldly and powerfully. But notice what he connects it to. I think it's important that what Christ connects it to. Leaven is sort of this multi-symbol. You know, it can symbolize multiple things. There's even a place in Scripture where leavening symbolizes the kingdom of God. But it's has multiple uses, I guess I can say. Christ used it three ways in a negative sense. As I said, there's one example where he mentions it in a positive sense, but three in a negative sense. The first one is Luke chapter 12, verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware. Now, I would think that if our Savior says beware of something, that should mean something. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. Is there any question at all that God, you know, obviously God hates sin, but God hates hypocrisy? Isn't that a level of sin that can be ignored or not really focused on that you and I can fall prey to? The word translated hypocrisy here in the Greek comes from the profession of the theater, of theatrical acting. Actors would put on a mask to depict a certain expression. They could put on a mask expressing laughter. But behind the mask, they could be very sad. Or they could put on a mask depicting sadness, and behind it, they could be laughing. It's called hypocrisy. It's not true. It's not who you really are. Isn't it true that we can also fall prey to that? Where we allow ourselves not to be true, not to be true to who we should be. You know, Christ also said your words, well, we interpret it this way, your words should be your bond. Christ said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Who are you? You know, that's, you talk about examining yourself before Passover, who are you? Are you truly who you profess to be? And again, not, that's not to be critical, it's simply a part of that process. Christ said, be aware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It's like leaven. What does he mean by it's like leaven? Because it will lead to other things. Leavening put into whatever it's put into isn't going to remain the same. It's going to move. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word for leaven, the actual noun, there's a word for leaven as a noun and word for leaven or leavening as a verb. The noun is seor. Seor, and it means to swell. It means to swell. The verb is hametz, and it means to be sour. So sin begins in a very small way like leavening or can, and then it will swell, occupy more territory or more space, and then it becomes sour or bitter. In order for, as I understand the chemical reaction of leavening, in order for it to truly do its reaction, it has to decay. It has to decay. And when you think of sin, the swelling and the decay that occurs. Interestingly, the word for unleavened is matzah, and it means sweet. It means sweet. Now again, we're not talking about the taste. I've eaten a lot of unleavened bread that wasn't very sweet. You know, so it's not a matter of necessarily sweet to the taste. The outcome is sweet. It doesn't have anything else in it. It doesn't have this chemical process going on. Amazingly, God gave us that as a symbol. And he gives us this holy day, these festivals every year to picture that. The second thing that Christ pointed out, a type of leavening, is found in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And this one is called the leaven of Herod. Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. The leaven of Herod. Mark 8, verse 15 says, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That was hypocrisy. And the leaven of Herod. What was the leaven of Herod? Herod was an appointed king. The Roman Empire, the Romans controlled that area. So they allowed Herod to be the king, or those who were the king. It was all under the control of the Roman Empire. But he lived lavishly. Now, if you go to Israel and you visit Masada and you visit some of the other ruins of some of the castles, not castles, but palaces that Herod had, and you see he lived an extraordinary lifestyle, an extravagant lifestyle. He could do all kinds of things. So the leaven of Herod would be the world and the influence of the world. And we should ask ourselves as we come to unleavened bread, how much influence does the world have on me? And I think back, and of course, the 50 years ago coming to Atlanta and realizing what the world was like when I came to Atlanta and how it's what it's like today. First of all, the population of the world has almost doubled since then, from 4.3 billion in 1972 to 7.6 billion today. Many more people. Then you think about how society's been influenced. Some of the things that are being broached today, and whether it be gender or whether it be some of the other things that are being talked about in schools, you would have been shot if you tried to do, I mean, if a teacher tried to do that, they'd probably been shot back in 1972. You know, it was just so foreign. It wasn't on our horizon. We never thought about it. But today you're forced to think about it. And what is happening now? More and more acceptance. Didn't happen in 1972, didn't happen in 1982, 2002, 2012, 2022. It is becoming accepted that this is the way things are, in spite of what God says. So the influence of the world was a different type of leaven. And the third type of leaven is found in Matthew chapter 16. So the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. The leaven of Herod was the world and the influence of the world. And then the third one in Matthew 16, a little different yet. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So now we introduce the Sadducees. And then he goes on, they thought it was because they didn't bring bread. He said, "Look, I fed 5,000, we fed 7,000, or I'm sorry, 4,000, and so on. Why are you worried about bread?" And then he said, verse 12 says, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So you have the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the worldliness of Herod, and then you have the distortion of doctrine. Once again, it's not something that happens overnight. It's something that happens over time. Someone has a new idea, a different idea, comes up with something that you know he believes or she believes is absolutely true, and begin to develop their own doctrinal ideas about it. And over time, it can become an obsession. It can grow and grow until that person drifts away. I mentioned the argument over the 14th versus the 15th. It comes up almost every year. And part of that argument goes like this. You sort of set up either a straw man or what's called a red herring. Red herring is a term that comes from the fox hunts back in Britain, where they, in order to throw the dogs off, they would drag a herring across the trail so that they couldn't, it would, they would then focus their attention more and they would be able to find the fox. But it's something that is true, you know, either a straw man or a red herring, it's to throw you off base. But it can be true. Here's the way it goes. Someone will say, "Well, don't you know that the Jews observe Passover on the night of the 15th? "Oh, yes, we do." Well, that is a fact the Jews do. Then the conclusion becomes, well, since they're doing that, and their history, it goes all the way back, and they say they have all the history, that it's always been on the night of the 15th, even in Exodus 12, therefore, we're doing it wrong. That's a setup. And there are so many people that can argue in such a clever way. I've had individuals tell me over the years, because I was the chairman of the Doctrine Committee for a number of years, that so-and-so, whoever this may be, has a really good explanation of, and you name whatever it is. And I would say, well, okay, fine, but what's wrong with this explanation? What's the problem? Well, there's this or that. He brings up this that I never thought of before, or that I never thought of before. And the internet has just simply exploded that. And so you begin to build a case over time that does lead the person into a drifting direction away from the truth. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees as a separate category had to do with doctrine and belief. So you have to deal with hypocrisy, then you have to deal with the world, and then you have to deal with doctrine. What do you really believe? And each year as we come to the days of unleavened bread and we remove leavening from our homes, we should be thinking about and reflecting on these areas. Now, there are many more as well, but the point I'm trying to make is that little things do make a difference. And once you begin to accept or tolerate little things, little sins, that's a problem. The lesson of unleavened bread is that no sin is acceptable. No sin is so small that you should keep it as though it's a prized possession. All sin, as all leaven, is to be removed during the days of unleavened bread. God intends for us to learn each year the lesson of leavening and the lesson of unleavened bread. Now, today I've spoken mostly about leavening, and that's a part of the festival. But don't forget that these are also the days of unleavened bread, sweetness, righteousness that God wants us to find. He doesn't want us to just get rid of leavening. He wants us to do something else. And I've counseled many, many people for baptism over the years, and I tell them that repentance is a two-step process. And again, this is a generalization. The process that you must go through is you must turn away from sin. But turning away from sin doesn't get you where you need to be. Turning away from sin, you know, I'm going to stop sinning. Well, okay, that's great. We're happy for that. But the second step is also you must turn to God. If you only turn away from sin and you don't turn to God, you have not fully repented. Sometimes we forget that. There's more involved than just stopping sin. Unleavened bread teaches us that there's more involved than just removing leavening. You also take in God's righteousness. You have a relationship with him. Passover, we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Unleavened bread, we remove sin from our lives and we replace it with righteousness. It's a way of life. It's not something that you just believe. It's how you live. Never underestimate the end result of sin, even a small amount of sin. An $8 O-ring took down a $2 billion shuttle. Sin can destroy you, and sin will destroy you if it's allowed to grow, or especially if it's allowed to grow. Ask yourself if you've truly put hypocrisy out of your life. You are who you say you are. You are the way you act. It is really you. It is genuine. Ask yourself if you remove the leaven of the world from your life, or if you're being influenced by the world around you. And then thirdly, ask yourself if you are holding on to the true doctrine as God has revealed and delivered it. I've said over and over again, the real challenge of the church in the years ahead isn't finding new doctrine. Now, if there's new truth, let's find it. But that's not the goal. That's not, I mean, it's not what we should be focusing on. The big challenge is hanging on to the truth, because that's what we can drift away from. I noticed that in the scripture in Hebrews 2, it didn't say that the truth will drift away from you. You drift away from the truth. The truth stays where it is. You drift away from the truth. And we've seen that happen over the years. Consider that all sin leads to death, just as all leavening puffs up. Be diligent about the removal of all sin, just as you've been diligent about the removal of all leavening. Never give yourself a pass by thinking that there are respectable sins or sins that aren't really so bad. Putting sins into categories should never be your approach. You don't try to separate leavening and say, well, this leavening is worse than this leavening or that leavening. It's the removal of leavening. The kingdom of God is coming. And for all of us, it is truly at hand, as Christ told us. But we will never reach it if we fail through an $8 O-ring or something that's so small, but it eventually will cause us to stumble. The lesson of unleavened bread is to remove all leavening. The lesson of unleavened bread is to ingest unleavened bread into your life. It's a growing experience. It's a nurturing experience as we draw closer to God. That's the real lesson of unleavened bread. It's been a real pleasure being here with all of you. I've enjoyed our little trip back to Atlanta and a little bit of a trip down memory lane. That's exciting for us and very, very happy. And it's good to see all of you. We return home tomorrow. Again, a two-hour flight from Atlanta to Dallas tomorrow. And back in the office on Monday. And then on Thursday, we fly to Mexico City for the last day of Unleavened Bread. So really good to see all of you. Look forward to talking to you afterward.